Genesis chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers in Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What will you give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thy hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there is no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelet, and the staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound his hand upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name is called Pharez. And afterward came out his brother, that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Father God, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that you've given us your word as instruction, or that we might know how to love you more, how to behave in our own lives. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and that you would teach us, that you would guide us to understand these things. Lord, that we would know what it is that you want from us. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Chapter 38 is a parenthetical break in the midst of everything else that's going on. A couple of chapters prior, we see, Jacob's sons as they go into the land and they prove themselves to be a murderous, treacherous lot. We see Reuben go in into his father's concubine, and you know he's an immoral man. And then next we see Joseph, and he's got dreams, and his God reveals dreams to him. He begins to speak them to his brethren, and they don't like it very much. And we see that they take him and throw him into a pit, sell him to the Ishmaelites, who then take him to Egypt and sell him there. Then you come to this chapter, and you got to wonder, like, okay, Lord, what's up with this? I mean, we've got this whole chapter dedicated to one guy, pretty much, and his sin. And it's like, you know, what's he doing here? I think part of the purpose of this chapter is a comparison not only to the chapter before, to the character before, which is Joseph, but it serves as a backdrop to who Joseph is, how he's going to be portrayed from this point forward. And it's kind of like when you go to a jewelry store and you want to buy a diamond. You know, they don't just take a bag of diamonds out and pour them out on the counter and you look at them. They usually get out a nice piece of black velvet cloth and they pour the diamonds out maybe one or two at a time so you can look at them against the backdrop of the black velvet. And the Bible is brutally honest about its characters, about the people that are involved. You know, if I was going to write the Bible, I probably wouldn't have put this story in here. We know that Judah, you know, Jesus is from the line of the tribe of Judah, right? Descends from this man. And I don't think I would have put this in here. I would have said, well, you know, Judah married so-and-so and they produced so-and-so and just move on. You know, but God in his infinite wisdom puts this information in here and he puts it in here for a specific reason. And so we need to kind of search it out and, okay, Lord, what do you want us to gain from this information? Because it's not just idle gossip. It's intended that we would learn from it. And so I look at this chapter with keen interest. The first verse, and it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah separates himself from his brethren. Jacob's got 12 sons. Joseph has been sold off into slavery, so there's 11 left. And for whatever reason, Judah decides that he's going to go out on his own. He doesn't really go so far away. Adullam, the city of Adullam, is only about 8 miles away from Hebron, where they're all living. And so he's well within grazing range, if you will, as they make their circuits around the country and take their flocks and all that. And we don't know if it's because of the situation with his brothers, like, hey, you know, he needs some space or what. But the bottom line is that he separates. But where does he go? He befriends a guy that is not of the faith. He befriends a local Canaanite. And that is seemingly is his constant companion. And we'll see through this text that he's not necessarily a good influence. In verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. Once he's away from his family, Judah sees a Canaanite woman and makes her his wife. We don't know what her name is. It says here that her father's name was Shua. And she's never named throughout the entire text. In the New Testament, we have a prohibition in 2 Corinthians 6:14 about not being unequally yoked together with non-believers. Later, and from a biblical perspective here, from chapter 37, in Exodus chapter 34, the children of Israel are called to drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and everybody else. And they're also called not to marry or to intermarry with these Canaanite women as they go through. And the reason is because God says in that scripture, you know, and take not wives of them so they don't end up basically whoring after their gods. They knew that the men weren't strong enough to stand on their own, that if they married the Canaanite women, they would soon be worshiping the Canaanite gods and be influenced in a negative way. At present here in chapter 38, there aren't a lot of options for the sons of Jacob to go out and find wives. Abraham sent Eliezer to get a wife from his own family, for Isaac. Isaac sends Jacob back to Abraham's family again to get a wife for his son Jacob. But we've read throughout now that at this point Laban and his family are pretty much compromised. They've become pagan idol worshippers and things. And so the stock, if you will, is not too good on that side. Ishmael and the Edomites and the Moabites, all descendants of Abraham in one way or another, they're not any better. They've completely compromised and become part of the pagan culture. There's no difference between them and the Canaanites. And so what are their options in terms of finding wives? And so I don't know. I don't have a good solution. We just kind of see the narrative here in what takes place. In verses 3 through 5, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him. Basically, we've got this description that three sons are born to Judah. The first one he names, which is Er, or Ur, which means watchful. His wife names the next two. And the first one, Onan, is named, means power. And then Shelah means rest. And so we're not sure what the transition. He names the first one, and then after that, I'm not sure if he didn't care or if his wife took over, you know, dominant or what. But the bottom line is that she then begins to see or to be an influence in the family's lives. In verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. It's interesting that you don't read about Jacob being involved in selecting a wife for Judah. He just went off on his own, found a wife, married her, began to have kids. But it was the custom of the day that the parents would select a mate for their respective children. And here, Judah takes it upon himself. And he finds a wife, a girl for his oldest son to marry by the name of Tamar. The name Tamar literally means palm tree. And later on, we'll see that she's kind of a shady character. Thank you. Thank you very much. Anyway, Ur is wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord kills him. We don't know specifically what Ur did to deserve death. We only know that what God does is right. And we don't know, you know, what he did or how God accomplished, you know, getting rid of him. But we understand from the Bible, you know, people can read the Bible sometimes, they read a passage like that, go, oh, wow, what a cruel God. You know, he just killed that guy for no reason. Well, there was a reason. He was wicked before the Lord. And that's reason enough. You know, people sometimes, they give our values, our judgments, and they try to place that upon God. But see, God knows everything. God knows the future. And sometimes a person like that is so given over to sin, and oftentimes, honestly, when God judges a person like this, it's because of pagan worship or idolatry of some kind. And the end of that is extreme. And, you know, there are times I believe that God will take somebody like that and just put them out of their misery. They're going to die anyway. It's like people complain about God going and telling, okay, wipe out all the Moabites and the Amorites and the Amalekites, all that kind of stuff. But the net result of their sin is going to bring them to a place of incredible suffering. And there are times I believe God is merciful in taking somebody like that and just putting them out of their misery. He is also at the same time protecting others, because sin is contagious. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that kind of an influence, who knows what that would have done to the messianic line if Ur had survived. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, in his sovereignty, takes Ur out of the way. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, we see here, see now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. When God decides your number is up, guess what? Your number is up. In verse 8, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass that when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore the Lord slew him also. Onan is instructed to take Tamar as his wife, to raise up seed in his brother's place, which seemingly he kind of agrees to, but at the last minute he doesn't allow Tamar to become pregnant. You have to kind of understand the customs and the culture, the practices of the time a little bit. In that day, if a man married a woman and then died before they had children, died before he had an heir, then it was the responsibility of the next of kin, whether it was the next oldest brother or a close family member, to then take that woman as his own wife. And he would consummate that marriage, and the firstborn child from that union would then take the place of the deceased son. He would then become kind of like in the position of the oldest son. He would then also become heir to the things, the birthright and the blessing and all that kind of stuff. And it was a common practice, and later on it's kind of codified in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We see the same thing. In fact, the Sadducees even brought that question to Jesus about, okay, there was a guy with seven brothers, and they go through all the brothers and stuff. And it's just a continuation of the same narrative. But here we see that the motive is in verse 9. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. He realized that if he was obedient and Tamar produced a son, that son would then get the inheritance. He would get the birthright, the blessing, all that kind of stuff. And it would go to this, technically, I guess, his nephew / his son, instead of going to him personally and then to his kids after that. Well, he didn't want that to happen. So he didn't allow Tamar to become pregnant by him. And what he was doing was basically, you know, it's a method of birth control, sure, but it's not that birth control is prohibited. Rebellion is prohibited. Disobedience is prohibited. And God saw that he had a disobedient heart, and had no intention of being obedient to what his father commanded. And we know that what his father told him to do was of God, because God then enforces it. And when he refuses, God takes him out as well. And so now, you know, Judah's starting to run out of sons. And that's what the next couple chapters bring on. But it's interesting, you know, in the New Testament, Paul writes about how in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So often we take scriptures like that and we don't take them literally. We try to spiritualize them, or we gloss over them like, oh yeah, you know, spiritual death and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes, honestly, the consequence of sin is actual physical death. People do stupid things all the time, and sometimes they get away with it and sometimes they don't. And here God makes sure that this young man doesn't, that the wages of his sin was his death. And that kind of resolves things from that perspective. In verse 11, we then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Shua dies. Judah promises his third son, his last remaining son, to Tamar as soon as he's of age. He's obviously younger, and they're waiting for him to grow up and mature enough to be a husband to Tamar. But that never really comes to pass. In verse 12 it says, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears at Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. As Shua dies, Judah goes through a period of mourning, and then he goes basically to shear his sheep at Timnath. The words there, was comforted, could also be translated looking for comfort, which to me kind of fits contextually within the passage, because what's the next thing he does? He goes out and finds himself a prostitute in the road. He goes, oh, okay, yeah, I'm here to be comforted. And as he goes through this whole thing, basically he falls into the very trap, in the sense, that Tamar set for him. The sheep-shearing festivals were just that. It was a time for like harvest, in a sense. They were bringing in the goods. They were shearing the sheep, which meant prosperity, economic prosperity to those that had the sheep. And so it was a time of festivals and celebrations and party time. And it's like the out-of-town convention. Okay, we're out of town. No one knows us. We're going to go do our own thing. And it was kind of a wild time in a lot of cultures. And so, you know, as Judah is going off to this, I don't know that he planned on, finding a prostitute. But the circumstances seemingly made it easier for him to do just that. But note as well that he's with his friend, Hira the Adullamite. Again, this man is not necessarily a good influence in his life. In Psalm 1, the first verse, it says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But he's gone to Hira the Adullamite. What kind of value does this guy have? He's a Canaanite. Yeah, he practices all the pagan stuff. He doesn't have any reverence for God. He's not going to be a good influence in Judah's life. He's not going to encourage him in the things of the Lord. And the guys that I want to hang out with, I mean, yeah, we're in the world, but not of the world. We're called to go out and to be light and salt to people, and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people. That means you can't avoid, quote-unquote, not, you know, talking to non-believers. Like, oh, you're a non-believer, I can't talk to you. No, you got to talk to the non-believers, but you got to be very careful who your friends are. It's a difference. You know, when you talk to a non-believer, it's like missionary work. It's like you want to share the gospel. You're trying very hard to present the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole thing is all about. But when you've got friends, that's fellowship. That's when you kind of let your hair down. You sit around and talk, and you kick things back and forth. Well, with a non-believer, what are you going to do? Oh, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Nah, all their ideas are pagan. All their ideas lead away from God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications or evil companionships corrupt good manners." We've all seen that. I mean, we limit who our kids will play with because we want them to be with kids that will be a good influence. When I was a new Christian, I made it a point to seek out men that were mature Christians. I wanted to hang out with them. I wanted them to rub off on me. When I was a cop working dope and I didn't know anything about dope, I made it a point to go find the good narcotics guys that knew what they were doing, and I hung out with them because they were talking to me. They were teaching me stuff. They were showing me the ropes. And it's the same thing. If you want to be a carpenter, an electrician, or any other thing, you find people that know how to do that kind of stuff, and you hang out with them. Well, if you want to be a man of God, if you want to be the woman of God, then you find other men and women of God to hang out with. That's what fellowship is all about. That's part of why we're gathered here together. It's about receiving from God. It's about worshiping God. But it's also that koinonia, that fellowship, and it's fellowship only if it's with other believers. Other than that, it's ministry. And you have to understand the difference, and Judah didn't. He made a friend of a non-believer, and then as we go through this passage, he's mentioned over and over again, but never once is he guiding him towards God. Never once is he saying, "Oh man, you shouldn't do that, that's bad, you're going to get messed up." He's like, "Oh, okay, well, I'll take the goat over for you," or whatever, you know. And we need to be aware of that in our own lives. In verse 13, "And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife." You know, Shelah did eventually marry somebody. He becomes the father of the Shulamites. That's described in Numbers chapter 26. But the bottom line is he didn't marry Tamar, as Judah had said he would. And as all this becomes apparent to Tamar, she kind of takes matters into her own hands. Again, it's an interesting observation to me that, you know, God was already working on her behalf. I mean, she's chosen by Judah to marry Ur, and Ur turns out to be a wicked man, and God takes Ur out of the way. You know, boom, he's gone. Well, then, okay, next in line is Onan. And Onan is instructed about what to do. And he knows what's right, but he doesn't do it. And God takes that evil influence out of her life as well. Now, she could have just sat back and looked at all Shelah, says, "Well, you know, you decide, buddy." you know what I mean? Because God, it was obviously on her side, taking care of her. But she concocts her own plan, and she jumps in to kind of intervene. I think it would have been kind of cool just to say, "Hey, what if she hadn't done all this stuff?" You know, and which would have been cool because maybe then Judah wouldn't have been, you know, fallen into the same sin. But if she hadn't done anything, what would have God done? I know one thing. He would have shown himself strong. He would have done the right thing, and we wouldn't be reading about a lot of this stuff. But the Bible is honest, and it tells us exactly what happens. So the other part of this thing from a cultural kind of standpoint is that the Canaanites, and you can go through the different kinds of Canaanites, it was a very pagan, idol-worshipping kind of a culture. And most of their idol worship, you know, they had temples, and they had temple, they call them courtesans, but they were basically temple prostitutes. And all the Canaanite women at one time or another were dedicated to the temple, and they served for a season essentially as a temple prostitute. And going back to my whole cop days, I've got to be careful what I say. They'd be out there hustling, and basically what they're doing is they're raising funds for the temple. And the proceeds from their work would go to the temple, and it would support the temple. And so there was a season in every Canaanite woman's life when they would do that. And you could see how that would ruin a culture, how it would ruin marriages and family relationships and all those things. And that's why their culture was so bad. So what Tamar is doing isn't something that's, you know, so foreign to them. It's socially acceptable in that environment. It's not socially acceptable to us. I mean, we look at this passage from our Judeo-Christian values and our biblical morals and stuff and go, "Whoa, that's wrong." And it is wrong. But in that culture, it was more acceptable. I think it's becoming more acceptable in our culture today. You know, I read an amazing article a couple years ago about some of the women that have put themselves through college and all kinds of things. doing the same old thing, and then justifying it and then going on with their careers, and the havoc that it wreaks in their lives later on. Anyway, so Tamar has got this plan. She dresses up like a harlot, and as we get to the next verse, as Judah sees her and thought that she was a harlot, the word there for harlot in Hebrew is a word that specifically applies to temple priestesses or temple prostitutes, and that's why I draw some of these conclusions. Verse 15, though, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she'd covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee," for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" Verse 17, and he said, "I will give thee, send thee a kid of the flock." And she said, "What will you give me as a pledge till you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand." And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. This, Judah pretty much unwittingly just obliges and falls right into her plan, her trap, if you will. Notice also that his friend Hira the Adullamite isn't saying, no, don't do that, don't do that. You know, he's in the background kind of going, yeah, whatever, bro. And the vice guys aren't there to pop in for solicitation. But God has his number. God will catch up with him very shortly. She asks for a pledge, not only because it's part of the plan, but because Judah has already proven himself to be untrustworthy. He said, "I'm going to do this," and he didn't do it. And so, you know, why should she believe him necessarily about anything else? The pledge that she asks for, thy signet, sometimes it was a ring that you would wear in your hand and it had an engraving on it, or like a stamp, and you could put it in, you press it into hot wax, you know, and seal a letter like a signature or on a contract, a business deal. You could even put it on property like a stamp, or sometimes it was an amulet or a, it would hang on a necklace, you know, with a handle on it that you could press into, and it was an identifier. It was something that was unique to that particular family, almost like a brand, if you will. And it identified the owner and the family itself. And it's kind of like, you know, when a crook goes to a crime scene, in the middle of the crime, drops his wallet, you know, and then he beats feet, and then later on you find the wallet laying there, and it's like he's got his driver's license and his library card and everything else, and makes being a detective, you know, really easy. And basically Judah is doing the same thing. You know, he goes, "Oh, yeah, here's my Social Security number and everything else, and you can find me later on." And he doesn't realize what's going on. Each of the things that Tamar asked for were symbolic in nature as well. The signet speaks of a person's identity. You know, identifies who that person is. The bracelets speak of possessions and of wealth. Then the staff speaks of the position of that man within his family. And basically, she wanted his identity, she wanted his possessions, and his position. And all of which she got. And not just symbolically by getting those little items, but later on as the story ends, where does she end up? She ends up back in Judah's household, okay? And she's in his household, identified with him as the father of her children. She ends up basically taking advantage of his wealth, because where is she being supported? By Judah. That's where she finishes out her days. And she ends up with his position. Her children become heirs, the only heirs, to Judah. They end up with all of his wealth. And so it's kind of interesting how symbolically it starts out, but how rationally, physically, it's worked out in a very practical way. You know, the same thing, too. It's kind of funny because this is where the tradition for the engagement ring comes in. It's a pledge, if you will, that a man would pledge his love to his intended, that he intends to marry this girl, so they give her a ring. Well, that's where this comes from, the signet ring. In verse 19, Tamar goes back to being a widow. And it says, "And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, 'Where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside?' And they said, 'There was no harlot in this place.' And he returned to Judah and said, 'I cannot find her.' And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, 'Well, let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her.'" It would appear that Tamar's only reason for going into prostitution, if you will, was to fulfill the vow to her dead husband, her marital vow of producing an heir. I mean, she didn't continue like, "Okay, I need a few bucks on the side," or whatever. You know, it was that one-time kind of a thing. And she's basically trying to raise up an heir for her husband. And Judah sends the kid the down payment on his sin. And I say down payment because he's just beginning to pay. And there's a lot more ahead. Again, the Adullamite is a facilitator. He's not even a real friend. You know, a real friend would try and talk him out of it. A real friend would have maybe, hey, don't do this, it's foolish. But he's just a facilitator at this point. And he says she can't find the harlot, so basically she keeps the stuff. I think the funny part is here, and the bottom part of this, where he says, lest we be ashamed. Who's the we? You know, Judah's the one that commits the sin, the crime, if you will. And Hira the Adullamite, he doesn't care one way or the other. I mean, it's just old business to him. So, but it is interesting. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, we read, But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And it always does, particularly with Christians. I mean, non-believers, you know, when's the last time you read the newspaper about the Buddhist monk that got caught stealing or molesting children or you know, having an affair? When's the last time you heard about a Mormon doing that or anybody else? You never hear about it. The only ones that ever make the papers or the news were the Christian pastor or the preacher that is stupid and gets caught doing those kinds of things. And not just gets caught, but is actually doing those kinds of things. You know there's others doing it, but it's the Christians that are always brought to the forefront and humiliated. And rightly so, I believe. I believe we are held to a higher standard. And people shouldn't get away with stuff. But it's interesting. Be sure your sin will find you out. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. And I thank God that he keeps me on a short leash. I thank God that he keeps me in a place of, you know, humility. And if I do sin, I want God to reveal it. And if it's in front of you guys, so be it. You know, I'd rather have it revealed and dealt with than end up in hell. You know, or end up, you know, crippled for life because I wouldn't let go of my sin. I want it to be dealt with. The next portion of Scripture is almost comical if it wasn't recorded this way. Then in verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. You know, it's like, good grief. You know, the worst accusation brought against Christianity is, oh, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing and they do something else. And the worst part about that accusation is that, by and large, it's true. It grieves me every time I hear it. And I hear it so often it makes me sick. About the people that, you know, they're waffling, they don't know about Christianity, they're just being exposed to it. And they see the stupid things that people do in the name of Christianity. Or the stupid things that they do that knowing that they're professing to be Christians. I've had to tell buddies at work and everything else, you know what, stop telling people you're a Christian. Why? Because you're not. You know, you say it, you claim it, but you don't act like it. You know, and if you're going to be real, get real. And here, you know, what was the most frequent thing that Jesus called the religious leaders of the day? He looked at them and says, you den of vipers, you hypocrites. Because they were saying one thing and doing something else. They were acting all high and holy, but they were just a bunch of depraved men. Webster's Dictionary defines it this way. Hypocrisy, the false profession of desirable or publicly approved qualities, beliefs, or feelings, especially a pretense of having virtues, moral principles, or religious beliefs that one does not really possess. That describes about 90% of Christianity, as far as I'm concerned, because there's a lot of people out there professing something that they're not living by. It's literally saying one thing and doing something else. And who's Judah? He's the guy that picked up a prostitute on the way to the sheep-shearing thing, and then now he's gonna execute his daughter-in-law because it's convenient, you know, and, hey, the right charge. You know, Tamar was sent into her widowhood at her father's house. And it's interesting that she's at her father's house when Judah has her brought forth because she was technically engaged to his youngest son. He still had that kind of authority in her life, in that culture. And so she's brought forth. You know, later on, it's not this time, but later on, in the Bible, the penalty for adultery was death by stoning. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 22. But you know what? It wasn't just the woman. He'd bring them both out, and they would both be stoned. If the daughter of a priest became a prostitute, she was to be put into the flames, according to Leviticus. You know, sexual sin was dealt with, and I won't say harshly, but definitively. You know, because it grows. People just go, okay, it's no big deal. You know, I know so many people now that claim to be Christians and stuff. Oh, yeah, we're shacking up. We're doing this. We're doing that. But, you know, God knows. God understands. He goes, yeah, he understands. It's sin. You know, and the wages of sin is death. And he understands fully. We're the ones that are bamboozled and fooled by our own stupidity. The funny thing is, he calls her out and says, well, let her be burnt. Who's the one that gets burned in this deal? Judah himself, you know. Tamar was betrothed to Shelah, which technically makes her guilty of adultery, having, you know, gone out there and acted like a prostitute. But it's brought on by her father-in-law's refusal to do what he said he would do, to do the right thing. You know, it's interesting. Women's rights are an advent or something that's taken place because of Christianity. In those days, women had no rights. It wasn't until Christianity that women were given any kind of any sense of equality. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And up until that time, women were property. And you can go to a lot of countries today. You can go to Saudi Arabia if you want. You can go to Lebanon or Syria or a lot of other places. And guess what? Women are still property. The feminist movement that took off in our country in the 60s and 70s was only possible because of Christianity. Because women were given a voice. They were valued. They are valued in Christianity. And it's sad, you know, the way it's been taken and twisted by so many different people. But you know what? You don't find any feminists in Iran. None that will open their mouth and say they are. Because it means that they'll be whipped and tortured and killed even. And so here, we see that the Tamar is just, she's at the will, really, of Judah. Verse 25, Tamar is brought forth. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelet, and the staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. You know, it's so funny. I went through this one time myself. I had a civil case. I hooked up some guy, a rich guy, that later on turned around and sued me, telling me I was real mean to him and stuff, called him names. And he gets a big-dollar attorney from Hollywood and big old huge jury trial, all this stuff. And it's hard to sit there behind the counsel table and listen for like a week and a half about what a jerk you are and all the bad things you ever did in your whole life. And they're just calling you all kinds of names and stuff and smiling at you while they twist the knife. And I just waited my turn, you know, and get up on the witness stand finally, and he's just hammering on me, grilling me, you know, accusing me of stuff. And do you really expect me to believe? And blah, blah, blah. And he goes, why on earth should I believe you? And I would be like if I have a tape recording? And we've gone through depositions, all this kind of stuff. They never asked that one question, do you have a tape recording? And I waited and waited and waited. And finally, it's like, here it is. Click. We began to play it. And the case was gone in an instant. But it's the same thing that Tamar does. She's on the verge of being burned to death. She's been accused of all kinds of stuff. They're saying what a bad person she is. Well, by the way, these are the guys that made me pregnant. Oh, it's you, Judge. Sorry, oops. You know? And to his credit, Judah acknowledges his guilt. He also acknowledges that he didn't do what he was supposed to do from the get-go with his third son. And so Judah is publicly humbled over his sin. And we never read anything else about Judah after this. He'll come up again in Genesis 49 and 50 when Jacob is blessing his sons. But that's kind of like the last mention of Judah. We know that, and he's mentioned in genealogies, because it's through Judah and his descendants that our Messiah comes into the world. Because Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that's right there. That is a picture of God's grace. Was Judah so righteous? Was Judah so holy that the Messiah should come from him? Does he deserve such an honor? Do we? Do we deserve the life that God has given us? The opportunity for forgiveness? No, we don't deserve the least of his mercies. Neither does Judah. But God is merciful and God is gracious. And he's a blessing God. We see here in verse 27, and it came to pass at the time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound his hand upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name shall be called Phares. And afterward came out his brother, that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. You know, it's kind of like Jacob and Esau. They're fighting in the womb. You know, who's going to be first? And the one guy, you know, gets his hand up, tag, I'm it. And but then the other one comes out, and it's like, okay, whatever. But we know that through Phares, and his name means breaking through Phares, the Messiah would eventually come. His brother Zerah, his name means rising, and you don't hear much more about him, except that he's the father of some of the, later on, some of the people that were against Israel. As I go through this chapter, I wonder to myself, well, Lord, what's the purpose behind all this? I mean, it's a beautiful black backdrop to the diamonds we're going to see in the future, but what's the real purpose in it? And I think I come back to Tamar a little bit. I mean, we talk about Judah and the grace that God has shown him, but Tamar, you know, a Canaanite woman, she's one of the four women that are listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew lists the genealogy of Joseph, the wife of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and it goes all the way back to Abraham, to David. But the genealogy that's listed in Luke of Mary goes all the way back to Adam. But going back to the one in Matthew now, four women are listed in the genealogy of Jesus' stepfather, if you will. Tamar, who plays a harlot in this particular chapter, and a Canaanite woman. Rahab, who's a harlot in Jericho, and a harlot by profession, not just like a one-time deal. That's her living. Ruth is a Moabitess, basically a pagan when she comes to live with her mother-in-law after her husband's death. And then Bathsheba, an adulteress, formerly the wife of Uriah, now the wife of King David. Why would the Bible list these four women all with kind of maybe a shaky kind of a past? I think that part of it, honestly, because just like some of you sitting here today and myself, I have those times in my own life and I think, God, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. I'm not worthy to go to heaven. I'm not worthy to serve you. I think to myself that, you know, the things that I've done in the past that would have disqualified me from any kind of service or use to God. I think sometimes about the things that I did to people, the things that I said, the lies that I told. And I think, you know, Lord, I'm not worthy. But God says, you know what? Yeah, you're not worthy. But I can redeem you by the blood of the Lamb. I can make you white as snow by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he does that. And I think it should be an encouragement to all of us that we've all got stuff in our past. I mean, everybody is saved from something when they get saved. And it doesn't mean that we're disqualified from serving God or being used by God. It means that we have to allow him to do that work in us to bring us to that place where he can use us. And sometimes as he shapes and molds and reshapes and remolds our lives, it's like, ooh, it's painful. Because he's lopping junk off, cutting stuff out, digging things out, and adding things in. But what's he add in? Himself and his Holy Spirit. And I think pointedly that Tamar is listed in the genealogy of Jesus, and we see this story so that we can relate, kind of get, you know what? I can be used too. I can be saved. Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him through Christ Jesus our Lord. And I believe that's the overall purpose of this chapter. As we move on now to chapter 39, the focus of the text goes back to Joseph. And from this point forward, almost to the rest of the book, it'll be all about Joseph. Joseph has been sold down in Egypt. Potiphar, an officer in Pharaoh's court, has bought him. We know from chapter 37 and combined with the words from this chapter that Potiphar is a minister in Pharaoh's court. He's a eunuch. He's been castrated. We know that he's the chief guard, like the bodyguard for Pharaoh himself. He's also the chief executioner. So he may be a eunuch, but he's no one to mess around with. And so he's purchased Joseph, and now Joseph becomes his slave. And Joseph is brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was prosperous. He was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. God's anointing is upon Joseph. God is with Joseph, no matter where Joseph goes. You know, we know from Hebrews 13:5, he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Wherever Joseph goes, his God is with him. And whether it's in the pit, whether it's he's seeing the visions and the dreams at night, or whether it's in Pharaoh's court, or whether it's in the dungeon, our God is always with us. We see from verse 3 that Joseph was a good witness. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. You know, Joseph was a good witness to a bunch of non-believers that were around him. This is really cool. They could see the true and the living God working in and through Joseph's life, even in what we would consider to be kind of, you know, crummy circumstances. When Jesus was sitting around one night and a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus came to him, one of the first things that Nicodemus spoke to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 2, was that, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except that God be with him." It was obvious to Nicodemus and to the religious leaders that Jesus was special, that he somehow was dialed in with God, and that the things he was doing were of God. Later on, you know, they would make the same kinds of statements about the apostles. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, even in the temple, were blown away that these men, these unlearned men, had such wisdom. But then they realized, well, that they'd been with Jesus. There's something about the Holy Spirit living in us and walking and abiding in Christ Jesus that people can see that, particularly when we work and serve and just do the regular mundane things in life. I mean, it's one thing when you go out and you're purposely trying to share the gospel with people. Oh, wow, there's a Christian. They can tell when they got that 35-pound Bible and you're walking up on them. Oh, and the hair in the back of their neck starting to go. I'm like, oh, get away, Christian. You know, but when you're just the average guy working and serving and being a good worker, people after a while will go, "Man, why are you so cheerful all the time? Why are you smiling? Why are you happy?" And that's your opportunity. Well, I got Jesus in my heart. You know, I remember when I was a sergeant and I had another sergeant come up to me and say, "You know, I don't know what's different about you, but I don't know what you've got going on, but I want what you've got. You know, what's up with you?" And I began to share the gospel with this guy and with a lot of other people. And to me, that's a better witness. When you go to people and you go, "Hey, I want to share the gospel with you," and I kind of go, "Get away." But when they come to you asking, that's different. That means they've got a seeking heart. That means they see something in us. And that's what we want them to see. And it's not us. It's not who we are. It's who he is in us that draws people to God, that draws people to us. And Joseph, you know, finds favor in his master's sight. He says in verse 4, "And Joseph found grace in his sight and served him. And he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat, and Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored." Potiphar trusted Joseph so much that he didn't even keep track of what he was doing anymore. He just saw that he was being blessed because Joseph was in charge of all of his, you know, the steward of his household. But you have to go back a little bit. Look at verse 4. "Joseph found grace in his sight and served him." To me, that's key. Joseph worked hard. He had a good attitude. You know, he served God in the midst of all these things. I mean, if you were the prisoner, you know, and if you were the guy that was, you know, lied about, thrown in the pit, sold, lied about again, now you're in jail, all these things are going to happen, what would your attitude be like? "Well, yeah, I'll scrub the floor." You know, 3 weeks later, you're still like in one corner. You know, or working in the field. Oops, I missed some. You know, people can have pretty crummy attitudes when they're forced to do things. They can have pretty crummy attitudes when you're paying them. Like, "Oh, you're not paying me enough." But what do we see in Joseph? We see that Joseph not only had a good attitude, he obtained good favor because he was honoring God with his service. He wasn't just serving Potiphar. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." in Colossians 3:23, just a few verses down the road, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. I think the secret ingredient behind the favor that that Joseph received from Potiphar and then later on from the guy that ran into prison was that he wasn't serving Potiphar. He wasn't serving the warden at the prison. He was serving Jesus Christ. And people will see that in us. Wherever we work, whatever we're doing, yeah, we're under authority. We work for people. But if you're trying to please the Lord, guess what? The standard is higher. And when you reach that higher standard, and people are looking around going, why are you working so hard? Why are you doing this? Why are you so cheerful? That's your opportunity. Well, I got Jesus in my heart. I'm going to heaven. I know when I die where I'm going to be. How about you? Have you considered the flames yet? Anyway, Joseph is given a position of responsibility and trust, and he's being blessed. You know, after Abraham was obedient and took his only son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, we know that Abraham was obedient and God blessed him. In fact, in Genesis 22:17, God tells Abraham that in blessing I will bless thee. And he said that would continue on through to his descendants as well. And we see that same blessing coming forth now in Joseph's life. And it says here at the end that Joseph was well favored. That means he was handsome. And, you know, you go through Exodus and you read about Moses as a baby. He was a beautiful baby. You go through 1 Samuel and you read about David. King David was a handsome man. And you might get concerned. Oh, man, do I got to be good looking to serve God and be used of him? I stand before you as witness. Paul, it describes Paul in the New Testament as being, you know, kind of like, I won't say ugly, but used up anyway. I mean, that guy got beaten and scourged and dragged under boats and shipwrecked and you name it, stoned to death. I mean, you get stoned a couple times, not like today's stone, but stoned in those days, meant lumpy and bruised. And, you know, then after a while you walk around like, hey, look at me. You know, you probably look like a mess. But God used him greatly. I also take comfort in the fact that my Lord Jesus was a man about whom, you know, the Bible says there's nothing about him, nothing comely that we would see. Oh, yeah, that's him, the handsome one, the blonde-haired, blue-eyed surfer Jesus. That's got to be the one. No, God uses just ordinary people like us. And I thank him for that. As we get to moving on now to verse 7, there's a change. The whole thing kind of just turns a little bit. And as I approach that, it's kind of like, you ever been going through your own life and things are just clicking along, just hunky-dory, things are going really good. And you realize you're being blessed and it's like, wow, everything is going so cool. And when you have that thought, I almost hate it. You have that thought like, oh, when's the next shoe going to fall? You know, when it's like, every time I went on vacation when I was a cop, I would come back to multiple IA cases or different things. It's like, oh, I hated it. And now everything is going so good for Joseph. And then verse 7, things just take a radical turn. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. You know, it's an interesting deal. Life is just clicking along, and all of a sudden, there's someone that's after him. And it's not just Potiphar's wife. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You know, the enemy does not show up in front of us wearing a red devil suit with a forked tail thing and a pitchfork. You know, the devil comes in a red Corvette with blonde hair. The devil comes in a business suit, and I got a deal for you, you know. And we have to recognize, I used to hate word problems when I was, you know, in junior high school. You go through math and they give you some big old long word problem, like you got to figure stuff out. Life is a biblical word problem. You have to take the things you learn from the Bible and apply it to life. And oftentimes those things that we're challenged by are things that we don't necessarily recognize up front. Usually it's by experience. You get burned a couple times and go, oh, hang on, I see that one coming again. You know? And Joseph, remember, he's 17 years old when he sold into slavery. He's a year, 2 years, I don't know what into this. This whole time period lasts about 20 years. So he's somewhere in there. He doesn't have a lot of life experience. But yet he's got the living God living in him. And we see that come out throughout this entire scenario. The enemy never takes a vacation. We always have to be on guard against his attacks because he's always, always after us. And what's his purpose? To rob, to kill, to destroy. And that's his intention. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. That's all the way to the other side of the Bible, just about. We're going to talk about the full armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to pick it up at verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, we know about the different elements of the armor of God, but look at the last part of verse 18. "And watching thereunto with all perseverance." We can't just put the armor on and then decide to take a nap. You know, you put all that stuff on, you put it on because you know the enemy's coming after you. So you don't go, "Okay, I got my gear on, I'm safe," fall asleep. You'll walk up and slit your throat just that fast. You've got to be diligent. You've got to be aware of what's going on around you, because the enemy is coming. The enemy is here, and he wants us. He wants to destroy our lives, our witness, our ministry, our family, our marriage, you name it. If it's good, he wants to wreck it. And we need to be vigilant. We need to watch with all perseverance. And I believe that's what Joseph is doing. I believe that we'll see it borne out in the next couple of verses. Verse 8, going back now to Genesis chapter 39. Verse 8, the first three words I think are key. "But he refused." You know, he just refused. And said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is in me, is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I. Neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" His refusal was based on three very good reasons. His first reason was, "Behold, my master." He knew that his master trusted him. He did not want to violate that trust. He'd been given some instruction ahead of time. We know that because there were parameters given at some point, because Joseph mentions about not being, you know, having anything withheld from him except Potiphar's wife. So there was obviously some ground rules that were in place. There was a pastor one time at a conference, and I've heard him say it a couple different times, a guy that I respect, and he relayed a dream, actually a nightmare that he had early in his marriage, or actually not so early in his marriage, but early in his ministry. And the nightmare was that, and it wasn't anything true, it was just, you know, a dream, but the nightmare was that he'd committed adultery, and the gist of the actual nightmare was now that he had to face his wife and his kids and explain to them what he had done. And he had this vivid picture of himself being broken and trying to present the information to his wife and to his kids, and then later to his fellowship, his congregation. And the tears that flowed, and the broken trust, and the pain, and everything that went with that. And he was just beside himself. This dream, this nightmare, woke him up and scared him to death. To the point now where he will not travel anywhere by himself. When he goes to a conference, he takes his wife, or he takes another pastor with him. And if it's to speak at, you know, across town or across the country, they buy the extra ticket and they go. And it's his accountability, and that's what he does. Because the dream was so vivid, he knew that God was warning him against such a thing in his life. He knew that he had that kind of a weakness, that he needed to protect himself. He needed to be diligent, vigilant, watchful. And Joseph is doing just that. You know, he was looking out. He goes, "Hey," he didn't stammer at the time. He goes, "No." He refused. He didn't say, "Well, let me think about it. Let me get back to you."
He didn't play with it. He killed it the first chance he had. And that's a good reason. The next reason he gives is coming in verse 9. He says, how then can I? And what he's saying, how then can I do such a thing? As a child of God, born again by the Spirit of God, joined together as one with Jesus Christ in the newness of life in the Spirit, how can I get involved? I'm different. I'm special. I'm sanctified. I'm set aside. I've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. How can I do such a thing? As a child of God, we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. We've been cleansed from all of our sins. Do we want to go back to that? Do we want to be the dog that returns to his vomit? No. We're not even our own. We can't even make this choice. When it comes right down to it, what are we? We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. I mean, we shouldn't even figure out what we're going to wear in the morning. Lord Jesus, what do you want me to wear? You know, where do you want me to go today, Father? Who am I supposed to talk to? Who am I not supposed to talk to? You know, we forget that we are not our own. Turn, if you please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We look at verse 15 and a couple of verses after that. Paul describes very well what we are and who we are. And we need to have this reminder, I think, and when we get into a situation, go, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? You go through the whole Bible, you look at people that do all kinds of stupid stuff. If they would just pause and go, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? They would get a clear answer. They wouldn't get into half the stuff they get into. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Verse 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns our body. He owns our spirit. How do we know? Because he paid for it. He paid for it on the cross. And we don't have the choice, really. I mean, in a way, we've got a choice. We can choose to sin or not to sin. But if we know what's at stake, is there really a choice? There isn't. We need to follow hard after righteousness. The third reason that Joseph gives here in his refusal is that he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The bottom line here, his third reason, is that that Joseph feared God. We need to have a holy, righteous fear of God. You know, Joseph had been separated from his family, but he'd not been separated from his God whatsoever. And we need that holy fear. I think that's one of the things that's missing in Christianity, honestly. Because we get this mamby-pamby, you know, feel-good kind of Jesus thing going on where he's our big buddy upstairs and we get so casual, lackadaisical. You know what? I mean, go back a couple of verses. What happened to Ur? He did wickedness before the Lord and boom, he was done. You read forward now into Exodus and you see people that did stuff that God didn't like, the earth opened up and swallowed them. You know? When God wants to take you out, he will take you out. And we have to realize who's the giver of life? God. Who's the taker of life? God. And he says, you know what? Don't fear man that can just take your body. Fear God who can take your body and your soul. You know, we get to this place of, you know, and he is our Abba Father. He's the one that we can confess our sins to. He's the one that we can turn to in time of need. He'll provide for our needs. But he's also a holy and a righteous God. And we need to understand that it's not a trivial thing when we sin. And Joseph feared God. And I don't mean like, oh, God, you're so good. He feared God like, God, I don't want what you're going to give me. And we need to have that kind of a fear. Joseph understood that when he sinned, that it was truly against God. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. You know, David understood that his sin was truly against God. When we sin, other people are certainly impacted. And it can be a very difficult, negative thing. you know, the prayer of Jabez, amongst the last part of that, says, Lord, keep me from evil, that I might not cause pain to others. Our sin does cause pain to others. My sin, I still grieve at times over my sin, the things that I've done that have hurt my wife and my kids. I can remember the look on her face when I did, when I broke something that was hers, and how precious that was to her. And I can remember some of those things in my life, and I remember my sin, and it did just bother me. It broke my heart to see the pain that it caused her, that it caused my kids. And our sin is against God, and there's collateral damage after that. And God wants to keep us from that. So Joseph's got three very good reasons for not committing this sin. But the sin that he was being tempted into is something that's common to all people. Temptation takes different forms, but it's something that's present in everyone's life. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, that will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. You know, when Joseph fled, guess what? There was an open door somewhere. When he did everything he could to refuse, it got to the point where verbal refusal doesn't work anymore. And you got to turn around and jam and get out of there. And that's what he did. That's what he did. My English ain't so good. That's what he did. You know, Joseph had an awareness that God was personally working in his life, and he didn't want to jeopardize that relationship that he had with his Lord. And I stand here and commend him for that. In verse 10, it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. You know, she wouldn't take no for an answer. She persisted, but to the glory of God, he resisted. Make sure that there's a witness with you. You know, guys, I'll just give you this free counsel, no charge. Don't spend time with any other woman besides your wife alone, period. Don't take trips in a car with them if you can avoid it. Don't go anywhere else. Always have another guy or another woman or somebody there. Because you know what? We're human. And we're stupid. Okay? We're a bunch of dumb sheep. And you need to protect yourself. And what's the first thing that, that Joseph figures out? None of the other men. When I was snorkeling one time in Mexico, my wife and I are having a good week. We're just snorkeling, looking at fish and rocks, all kinds of cool stuff underwater. And I'm not an experienced snorkeler. I'm just kind of, wow, that's neat. And so we did that for 4 or 5 days. Everything was cool. The day that we're leaving, we get in the water, because we had to hike about a mile, 2 miles away from the resort. We get in the water, we're looking around. There's no fish. And looking around, kind of going, man, there's nothing. What's up with that? And just about the time we kind of came to this conclusion, like, yeah, I don't know. Somebody came and ate old fish? I don't know. Just then, about 30 feet below us, these two big old gigantic sharks just slide along the bottom. And my wife was very calm. The underwater started screaming, out of the water. Man, she's like, boom, up and gone, dried. And then she's screaming at me, get out of the water, get out of the water. And being the smart guy that I am, well, hang on, let's look a little more. So I'm looking at the sharks, and I feel like, okay, my wife's pretty upset, and I'm not very smart anyway, so then I finally got out of the water. Walk back to the resort, and you get there, and they got signs up everywhere, stay out of the water, stay out of the water, mating frenzy, sharks will kill you, blah, 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 blah. And so when you walk into a room, or when you go diving, and there's no fish, there's nothing else around, that means danger, danger, okay? And you know, I've been in work situations where you think there's no way you can avoid it. Guess what? There's a way to avoid it. There's a way around those things. And we need to take those kinds of precautions to safeguard that we wouldn't sin against our God, that we wouldn't violate the trust of our families, and that we would show that we fear God. And it's a way of protecting so many that can get hurt by these things. Well, she wouldn't take no for an answer. And eventually, he ends up just basically beating feet out of there. And he does what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. You know, sometimes all you can do is tuck tail and run. And that's not a bad tactic. James tells us in James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You notice that Joseph didn't hang out and try and pray with her or witness to her, reason with her, anything else. He goes, you know what, danger, danger, gone. And that's honestly the best tactic that we can do. In verse 13, And it came to pass, when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he is brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. All this does is fulfill the old saying we all know, that hell has no fury like a woman scorned. You know, she makes up this bold-faced lie, intending to get Joseph in trouble. Verse 19, And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, that she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant do to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. You know, she relates this story. Potiphar apparently doesn't really check it out too much. She just kind of runs with it. And, you know, everyone knows there's always two sides to a story, but the side of a slave doesn't count much. You know, Potiphar's wife has the upper hand in that sense. But it says here in the bottom of verse 19 that his wrath was kindled. You know what? It doesn't say who it was kindled against. If it had been kindled against the slave, Joseph, you would think that it would have kindled him into pieces. They would have killed. He would have killed him. I mean, he's a servant. He's a slave. They can do whatever they want with slaves. But he didn't. He puts them in prison. I'm kind of, in my own mind anyway, and this is an assumption, assuming that his wrath was kindled somewhat against his wife. Because he may have known, number one, his wife's character to some degree. What he did know is that he was blessed because Joseph was around, blessed because Joseph was a good steward and God was with him. And now the blessing is going to prison. And what's going to happen? I mean, how do you find replace a good servant, right? Anyway, the bottom line is that Joseph ends up going to prison. We don't read anything about Joseph defending himself. We don't read anything about Joseph trying to make excuses or anything else. And it fulfills the model that we have of Joseph being a model or type of Jesus in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, we read, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And that's all we have of Joseph. You don't read a word about him trying to defend himself. Verse 21, But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Again, as Joseph seemingly enters into a difficult situation, what happens? The Lord is with him. A believer in Jesus Christ cannot escape the presence of their Lord Jesus. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, verse 7, Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art with me. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God is with the believer wherever the believer goes. Whether that's into difficulty or trial or prosperity or whatever, we can't escape the presence of our Lord in our life. That's a good thing. Because you know what? When we're in the high time, if you will, praise Him. Thank Him. Acknowledge Him. When we're in the low time of our life, thank Him. Praise Him. Acknowledge Him. Because He's going to use it for good. At the end of this book, Joseph will say, you know what? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's going to use this season in his life to bring forth stuff out of him that would never have been accomplished any other way. And it's a blessing, even though it doesn't appear to be a blessing at the outset. In verse 22, And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. Meaning, if anything happened in the prison, Joseph knew about it. Now, our prisons don't run like that. You don't go, okay, he's a good prisoner, let's put him in charge. That ain't going to happen. But here, this is an awesome situation that they bring a prisoner in, and he so impresses the warden, if you will, he goes, okay, you're in charge. I mean, that is obviously God's favor and anointing. And the keeper of the prison looked not into anything that was under his hand, because that the Lord was with him, that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. it's so awesome that, again, this witness, different non-believers now are going, hey, this guy is special. God is using him. God is blessing him. And the words there at the very end there, the Lord made it to prosper. Earlier I started to quote Psalm 1, and I'll do it again. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he should be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. And his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's a key there for us. What leads up to the prospering and the leaf not withering and all that kind of stuff? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of ungodly and all those kinds of things, who meditates in God's word day and night. There's a clue there. You know? And if we'll just spend time, okay, Lord, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to spend time in your word. I'm going to be a man of prayer. I'm going to spend time in fellowship and figure out how to serve you and minister in your name. And it's not a name it and claim it kind of a thing, like, okay, if we do these things, here's the formula, God's going to pour out riches from heaven and we'll drive around in Cadillacs or whatever. You know? It's not like that. Joseph was the wealthiest man in that prison because he was content in his God. You know, we're created with this hole in us that is empty and void until Jesus steps in to fill it. But he won't step in and fill it until we ask him to. He's not going to force his way into our lives. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, Solomon records for us, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. You know what? When we say, God, direct my path, that means he has choice in how to do that. Would Joseph have chosen to go into the pit? Would he have chosen to be a slave for an Egyptian? Would he have chosen to go to prison? I wouldn't have chosen any of those things. But God directed his path, and what happened? He used it for good. He's using it for good even today. We need to allow God to be Lord of our lives, not just our Savior, but truly Lord of our lives. And it doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy. Did Joseph have such an easy life? Parts were easy, parts were hard, back and forth like our lives. But God will use it. He's a blessing God. He wants us to know the fullness, the depth and the breadth of his love for us. And that only comes when we just yield ourselves to him and let him have his way. And then he will. Father God, we thank you so much for your kind blessings. We thank you, Father, for loving us, Lord, to death. And we ask that you would continue to guide us and give us wisdom in your word. Help us, Lord, to understand what you're doing in our lives and to yield to you. And Lord, help us to be like Joseph, where we don't complain about the hard things, Lord, but just acknowledge that you're doing something and then use it for good, Lord, as we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.